Tonight we're going to be beginning a new Bible teaching series in the book of Job, which is in the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible. It's part of what is known as wisdom literature. Books like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. Kind of bit of the Bible that's maybe unfamiliar to most of us. So we're going to spend time in it for a few weeks. Sometimes it will be Sunday evenings. Sometimes it will be Sunday mornings. It's a big book. It's 42 chapters. We're only going to be looking at a few chapters over the 6 weeks that we deal with it. The issues that the book deals with are massive and unchanging. So what is God like? What is his nature? How does God rule the world? How does God treat his people? How does God treat his friends? What is our expectation of the life of faith, the life of the Christian believer? And what is the way to live? What's the right way to live? What's the wise way to live? What is wisdom? These are questions that are raised and answered in the book of Job and some of the other wisdom literature. Let's just turn to a verse in Job as we start. It's to help us. And then we're going to look at a verse in the New Testament. So stay alert tonight, because the Bible teaching is not one big lump together, it's in sections. So starting now, Job 28, verse 28. Don't worry if you can't find it, I'm going to read it, it's just one verse. It's easy to remember that though, isn't it? Job 28:28. And Job is sharing with us some words of God. So the he here is God. And he said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. So what is wisdom? What is understanding? Notice there it says, the fear of the Lord and to shun evil. Who is the truly wise man? Who is the truly wise woman? It's the one who fears the Lord and shuns evil. Not the person with the best degree or any degree at all. Not the person who is the most successful in their business. That's very worldly. That's the world's view of what wisdom is. No, wisdom is the one who fears the Lord and shuns evil. So hold on to that. And you can turn to this in the Bibles. It's actually on your evening service sheet. So on the tables in front of you, there's two pieces of paper. One has a blue band at the top. There's some verses from James on that. You might want just to have a look at those as I read them. These are verses from the New Testament. And this is going to be just a helpful lens for us through which to look at the book of Job. We're not imposing our own thoughts on the book of Job, but what the Bible says about the book of Job. The Bible interprets the Bible. So here we have New Testament interpreting for us Old Testament. And here the Apostle James mentions Job. James 5 verse 10. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering. Does it say on the piece of paper that we're going to say it together? Yes. I thought some of you were looking puzzled at me and confused, so there you go. So let's say it together. Let's say it together. Together we say, brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. One of the scary things to notice about those verses is that James, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other apostles as well, they assume that suffering is going to be a normal experience in the life of a Christian. So suffering is normal, and the right response is patience and perseverance. So James directs us to Old Testament spokesmen, prophets for God, as examples of how to suffer. Job is one of these Old Testament spokesmen. And notice that the New Testament is very positive about Job. Well, thank you. Positive about what God brought about through Job's suffering. as well. So you notice it says, you know, you've seen what the Lord finally brought about. So there was a goal in what happened to Job. There was a purpose in Job's suffering. And that purpose, notice, is one of compassion and mercy. Now, how is that so? How can great suffering, awful suffering, terrible suffering, be something that reveals God's compassion and mercy? Well, that's the purpose. That's what the Lord brought about, something that shows us that he was very compassionate and very merciful. That's what hopefully we'll discover as we go along over these next few weeks. I'm going to pray and ask for God to help us. Father, we thank you so much for your word, the whole Bible, the Holy Scriptures, and we thank you for this part of the Holy Scriptures, this book of Job. We thank you that this is a glorious and yet scary, disturbing, wonderfully encouraging, wonderfully comforting glimpse of your power and your purpose, your mercy and your compassion. Please, over these next few weeks, teach us from this book. By your Spirit, please open our eyes to see you so that we fear you and shun evil, so that we cherish and love and honor and admire you as the sovereign, good, compassionate, and merciful God that you are, to the praise of your glory. Amen.
Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going to and fro on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the eldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the eldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing.
So this man, Job, or Job, why do we call him Job? Because normally when you see that in English, it's Job, isn't it? And if I see that written on a piece of paper, someone's gone for an interview, I say Job. I don't say they've gone for a Job interview. So anyway, you call him whatever you want, Job or Job. I'm going to be posh and call him Job. But the important thing that we need to know about him is told to us in verse 1. You see, he's blameless, he's upright, fears God, shuns evil. Blameless there doesn't mean perfect. It means having integrity. It means being the same on the inside as you are on the outside, same on the outside as you are on the inside, genuine. So he's genuine rather than sinless. What you see with Job is what you get. There's not some hidden evil within him. He's not a pious hypocrite. His account before God is clear. There are no outstanding debts that haven't been dealt with and been forgiven by God. So, very, very important there. Right from the start, this man is going to suffer terribly. But notice that he's not going to be hurt because he's a bad man or because he's done some wrong. You see that? Very important. We're told he fears God. Fear in the Bible is a massive subject, very important subject. Fearing God is a good thing. That's not the cringing terror that a slave would have and an oppressive or cruel master. It's the trembling reverence that a son has for a good, honorable father. So fear of the Lord is a mixture of awe, reverence, love, respect, and fear. A healthy trembling, we might call it. So you see that Job is a wise man, isn't he? He matches that description of that verse that we started with. Job 28, verse 28. Here is a man who fears God and who shuns evil. He's a wise man. He's a great man. We're told he's the greatest man in the East. In verses 2 to 3, you've got a list of all that he owns, and it's a lot. He has massive, massive wealth. So you kind of compute it in terms of wealth of the day. He's the wealthiest. He is also very blessed with his family. He's got a very big family, 7 sons, 3 daughters. He's the man who has everything. He's got this massive workforce as well, many, many, many servants. It's a very happy picture, isn't it, this, that you've got at the start. All is well in Job's world, but things are about to change. And we're just going to jump ahead to verses 6 through to 11, into this scene that we have in heaven. We're given this view behind the scenes of what's going on in the world to see what is happening in the council chambers, if you like, in heaven. Now, very important to know that Job is not given this privilege. We are. He doesn't see this. His friends, who we're going to meet next week and the week after, they don't see this. We do. We're privileged. So one day, the angels come to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also comes with them. So Satan is there with the other angels. Satan means adversary, and Satan is a title rather than a name. We haven't time to look at it, but in Revelation 12, we've got some very important information about Satan. We're told in Revelation 12 that he opposes, he acts as an adversary by being an accuser. He's the ancient snake, the devil, there in the Garden of Eden, who led the rebellion against God, tempted the people to join the rebellion. He's the one who accuses God's people before God day and night. So Satan is there. And the Lord, verse 8, says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." See that? Exactly the same description as verse 1. Blameless, upright, fears God, shuns evil. That's God's assessment. That's God's verdict on Job. There's no one like him on the earth. He's the best of people in this. Very, very important. So what's about to happen to Job is not because he's failed or he's sinned in some way. It's not due to that. That's God's assessment. And then you've got Satan's accusation in verses 9 to 11, where he says, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" And what Satan says here, he says, "Do you think that Job fears you because he loves you? Because he admires you? Because he treasures you? Because he worships you, God? Do you think he fears you because he really trusts you? You're a bit naive, God, if you think that he does. He loves you because of all the stuff you've given him. He loves you because of your gifts, that's all. He doesn't love you because of you. He's in it for the money. He loves you because of his possessions. You've put this hedge around him. You've put a hedge around his family. You've given him all this stuff. You've made life so easy for him. He doesn't find satisfaction in you and you alone. He's just using you. You're his butler. You're his servant. You're the genie in his lamp. His wish is your command. He loves his possessions. He's in it for the money, not you. He might appear to fear you outwardly. He might appear religious and pious. He offers these sacrifices on behalf of his children. Lives an upright life. Appears to outwardly. But I'm telling you, he's a fake. He's a fake fearer of God. He's a fake shunner of evil. Because if you take all that stuff away, he'll curse you to your face. You'll see. So that's the accusation of the accuser. You see that? And, this is very important, in accusing Job, Satan is attacking God. It's an attack on the glory of God. It's an attack on the honor of God, the value of God. An attack on the worth of God to be worshipped and loved for himself. Satan is saying that God is not worthy to be loved simply for who he is. No one is going to love you, God, for you. And so this is a book about the value of God. It's a book about whether Job really treasures God for God and not just for his gifts. What is wisdom? Wisdom is to fear God and shun evil. But who is the person who really fears God? Answer, it's the one who loves God for himself. The one who honors God for God and not for his blessings alone. And so God said, verse 12, "Very well, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. What happens? Well, what happens is in verse 13 onwards, it all starts well with another round of family feasting. Must be the eldest brother's birthday. This happy family gathers together for some feasting, and then the messenger comes with the devastating news. First of all, a Sabaean terror attack, verses 14 and 15. And as a result, all the donkeys are gone, thousands of them, all gone. All the oxen, 500 of them, all gone. All the servants, many of them, are dead, and only the messenger is left. Verse 16, while he was still speaking, another messenger came. Well, what now? Well, this time it's a natural disaster. It's fire of God, probably lightning. And as a result of the lightning strike, all the sheep and all the shepherds, dead, killed. And only the messenger is left. Verse 17, while he was still speaking, another messenger came. What, this time? This time it's another terror attack, Chaldean attack. And now all the camels are gone, and all the servants are dead, and only the messenger is left. And this leaves Job bankrupt. All his wealth, all his possessions, it's gone. The greatest man in the East has become the poorest man in the East in a day. Just like that. From riches to rags. But that's not the worst of it. Now, this is terrible. Verse 18, while I was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly A mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. It's a hurricane, it's a storm, a whirlwind, tornado, Job's children, all of them. 7 sons, 3 daughters, all dead. And that enviable list that we had at the start of the chapter of family, of possessions, is just decimated one by one. All the sheep are gone. All the donkeys are gone. All the camels are gone. All the oxen are gone. All the servants are gone. All the children are gone. Such extreme loss. Such trauma. And we need to remember that. As we read through this book, please don't forget that. Don't forget the loss. Don't forget the trauma. And weep with Job. What's he going to say? What's he going to do? Will he continue to fear God? Will he continue to love God even though the gifts of God have been taken away from him? Well, we've got Job's response in verses 20 onwards. At this, Job got up, tore his robe and shaved his head. He responds with great anguish and pain. There's real pain here, real anguish, real grief. Tears his robe. That's a common response in ancient times to terrible news, showing on the outside what you feel on the inside. You're ripped, you're torn, you're broken, you're hurt, cut. And he shaved his head, sign of horrible loss and grief. And then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Praised be the name of the Lord. I had nothing when I came," Job says. "I was naked when I was born. I'll take nothing with me when I go, when I die. And everything that I have or have had in between, it's all gift. All God's gift. The Lord gave. God gave me all that I ever had. All those donkeys, all those oxen, all those sheep, all those camels, all those servants, all my children. He gave them all. He took them all away. He didn't have to give them. He's got every right to take them. They were his to give. They're his to take. He's not wrong to take them from me. Praised be the name of the Lord. Honored, loved, treasured, adored, admired be God." Job worships. So he doesn't curse God. He worships him. Satan is proved wrong, and God is glorified. God is glorified. Job's worship of God is a demonstration of the worth of God. He reveres God. He treasures God more than all the stuff that God gave him, more than the children that God gave him. He trusts God. God must have a good reason to take what he has given. Was Job right to respond in this way? Was he right to respond in this way? Because some people say no. Not right. You're wrong, Job. Your theology is bad. You shouldn't be saying that God took it away. Satan took it away. The Sabaeans took it away. The Chaldeans took it away. The lightning. Not God. But verse 22 says that Job was right to say this. In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. So verse 22 tells us that verses 20 and 21, not bad theology, but good theology, life-giving, comfort-giving, hope-giving theology. Verse 22 tells us that verses 20 and 21, Job's response is the wise, right response to tragedy, fearing God, shunning evil. That's a stunning conclusion, isn't it? Stunning. But the shock is it's not the conclusion. There's more to come, which is truly shocking. If it was us, we'd be saying enough's enough. But no, there's more to come, and we'll get there in a few moments' time. Let's just pause for a moment and let's think of some of the lessons that we've learned so far. Lesson number one, and this is the big lesson in the book of Job, the glory of God. On the God side, the book is about the glory of God. Is God worthy of the worship of human beings? Is God valuable in himself, or is his value dependent on the gifts that he gives? On the human side, this book is about living wisely in God's world. It's about fearing God and shunning evil. Is Job fearing God and shunning evil? Is Job loving God, trusting God as God to give him the best thing that God could possibly give him, which is God himself? Is it possible to trust God, to keep trusting God in the midst of suffering when things are taken away from us? And the answer that this book will give us is, yes, it is possible. There are real believers in the world. Only suffering can really show that, if someone's a true believer or not. But when that is demonstrated, God gets the glory, and that's what life is all about. It's about God getting the glory. One of the things that's really helped me as I've been looking at the book of Job is 1 Peter chapter 1. You might just want to turn to that in the church Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 1. So it's right towards the end, and it's page number 1217, so 1217. It's right at the start of 1 Peter. Page 1217, we're going to look at verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. And Peter here, the Apostle Peter, is writing to Christians who are suffering lots, great suffering, many trials. And he's saying there's a reason for it. There's a reason. Verse 6. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These, that's the grief in all these kinds of trials, this suffering, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. What he's saying, there's a reason for your suffering, and the reason for your suffering is it will bring honor and glory to God when you are proved to be genuine believers in that suffering. It'll bring honor to God when someone is proved to be a genuine fearer, a genuine believer, a genuine lover of God. And it's only suffering that really is going to do that. That's a hard truth, but it's the truth that we're taught. And the Bible says that we're here to bring glory to God. The chief end of man, Westminster Confession, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him, and we are most satisfied, we are most happy in life when God is glorified. It's all about the glory of God. Second thing that we've learned, we see here in Job 1 and 2, is the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. He's in absolute control. He's sovereign over Satan. He's sovereign over suffering. He gave Satan permission to touch Job's stuff and Job's family. Satan couldn't do that apart from God's permission. And God limits how much he can touch Job. Satan could not go beyond the limit that God had set. And he doesn't go beyond the limit that God sets. So we see very, very clearly the power of God over Satan. God permits Satan to strike Job. That's an uncomfortable thought, let's be honest. But it's much more comfortable than the thought of a world where control of Satan is out of God's hands. That's a terrible thought. A world where Satan is not restrained and he can just do whatever he wants. That's a much more frightening, a much more uncomfortable thought. Martin Luther said that Satan is God's Satan. He's a servant of God. And God's got him on a lead, a leash, and he can only ever do what God permits. And while Satan always intends evil, God always intends good. So God is not fighting it out with Satan in some great cosmic battle. Sometimes God gets the upper hand, and that's when we get the good. And other times Satan gets the upper hand, and that's when we experience evil. That's not what is happening at all. God rules Satan. God rules suffering. And we should be praising God for that. A man who did praise God for that was a man called Jim Bowers. He was a missionary in South America. On April the 20th, 2001, the Peruvian Air Force shot down a small plane carrying his family, his missionary family. So Jim and his wife Veronica, their two children, baby Charity, 7 months old, and young boy Corey, they were in this plane. The Air Force mistook it for being a drug courier. They shot this plane down, and one of the bullets that went into the plane went through Veronica and went through the baby on her lap and killed them both. This is what Jim, husband and dad, said at the funeral service. Most of all, I want to thank God. He's a sovereign God. I'm finding that out more and more now. Some of you might ask, why thank God? Could this really be God's plan for Ronnie and Charity? God's plan for Corey and me and for my family? I believe so. He called the bullet that killed them a sovereign bullet. And went on to say, the Peruvian airmen, they were used by God. I believe it. They were used by God to accomplish his purpose in this, maybe similar to the Roman soldiers God used to put Christ on the cross. But he testified to the comforting truth of the sovereignty of God. God rules over all things. And that might be hard to embrace when the pain is great, but far worse would be the weakness of God in his inability to stop the bullet or to stop the Sabaeans or to stop the lightning or to stop the Chaldeans or his weakness to stop the wind. There are no accidents in our life. Every financial difficulty, every phone call that comes in the middle of the night, every cancer diagnosis, every bereavement has been sent to us from the God who sees all things, who knows all things, who plans all things, and loves us more than we could ever, ever know. God is sovereign. Third thing that we learn from this is there is such a thing as innocent suffering. There is such a thing as innocent suffering. And that's going to become very important as we meet Job's friends, because they don't think there is. And lots of people in the world don't think that there is such a thing as innocent suffering, but there is. And it's very important that we of all people grasp that, because if there is no such thing as innocent suffering, then there's no such thing as the cross of Jesus Christ. But there is innocent suffering. So be very careful what you say to someone who's suffering. The other thing to say is this chapter, this disturbing, this provocative, this scary, this wonderful, this magnificent, this exciting, this comforting chapter, it contradicts and utterly undermines prosperity teaching. So it's very relevant to the church today. This prosperity teaching is still around. It gathers a bit of momentum at the moment. The prosperity gospel teaches that God gives good things always to the true believer. He gives material blessings and he gives health always to the true believer. That's not true. God does give good things to the true believer. He does give us our health. We should thank him for it. But he also takes away those good things from true believers. He takes away the health of true believers. It also contradicts the therapeutic gospel, which again is very, very common in church circles today, particularly in the West, that God exists to make me feel better. God exists for my comfort. That's not true. It's a lie. A lie of the devil. God exists for his glory. My comfort is not as important as God's glory. I exist for God's glory. There's just a few things to pick up. There's more, and we're going to read in a few moments' time the next installment. But let's pray, first of all, our leaders in prayer. Then we'll sing, and then we'll have our next reading. Let's pray together. Let's humble ourselves before this great God. Father God, you have given us many, many, many good things. And we love you, and we praise you, and we thank you for your astonishing generosity. in giving us family and friends, food, homes, jobs, health. We thank you so much. But please, please help us to take the medicine that you're offering us in this book of Job. Please teach us not to make the things that you give us the essence of our love for you. Teach us, please, and help us to love you for you. So that when you take these things away from us, we are able to say with Job, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Praised be the name of the Lord. So that you get glory. Amen.
So we'll continue with Job chapter 2, the first 10 verses. So that's page 510 in the church Bibles. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going to and fro on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said.
Bit briefer this time, but we're back in the heavenly council chamber. It's a repeat of the conversation back in chapter 1, almost identical language. See again God's assessment of Job, verse 3, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him, blameless, upright, fears God, shuns evil. He's a wise man, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." Without any reason. You see, there's no reason in Job, no sin in Job that merits his suffering. There's God's assessment. And Satan's accusation comes in verse 4. Skin for skin, a man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, he will surely curse you to your face. Skin for skin. What's Satan saying there? I think he's saying, Job, he's willing to let the skin of his animals go, the skin of his servants go, even the skin of his children go, as long as his own skin is spared and not touched. Satan's accusation is a really low accusation, but he's accusing Job of this. Job is really, deep down, only in love with his own skin, his own physical well-being, his own health. And as far as he's concerned, his kids can go as long as he's okay. And now we'll see, God, what Job is really like, because the moment you take his health, he will curse you, because you will have taken from him the one thing that really, really matters to him, the one thing he really loves above everything else, even you, and that's his health. Well, remember what this book is about. Is God to be valued for who he is? Is he to be valued above children, above stuff, above health, above life? God wanting to show the truth about Job and to show his own glory, he says, verse 6, "Very well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life. And the result is Satan strikes Job with God's permission, with limits. The result is this terrible, terrible physical suffering. Horrendous suffering. Painful, irritable sores all over his body. It's the pits. And Job, we see him sitting amongst the ashes of the town rubbish dump outside the town. That's where it would be. All ancient dwellings would have a rubbish dump outside in the east. It's the kind of place that Jesus talks about when he talks about Gehenna in Jerusalem. That was the town rubbish dump. And he says, Jesus, doesn't he, in the Gospels, that Gehenna, the smouldering ashes of the town rubbish dump, that's the best illustration, the human illustration for hell. And that's where Job is. That's how far down he has come. Everything has gone. He's completely alone. And now we'll see if he really fears God for God, or only for what God has given him. But before we hear Job's response, we hear his wife's response. Verse 9, his wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." Integrity, it means wholeness. And Job is still maintaining his integrity. His heart is still full. It's whole towards God. He's wholehearted in his love for God. He's wholehearted in his fear of God, in his cherishing of God, his admiration of God, his treasuring of God. And his wife says, "I can't believe that you're still doing that. I can't still that after all you've been through, you're still holding on to God. You're still loving him. You're still trusting him. Are you going to continue with this stupid love and reverence and fear and esteem of God like this? Curse God and die." Now, she's been through a lot. We've got to remember that. But we need to see that she is here the mouthpiece of a diabolical temptation. She asks God to do what Satan, Job to do what Satan wants him to do, which is to curse God. Which Job knows to do that is to put yourself under the judgments of God. Curse God. The only thing that can deal with cursing God is atoning sacrifice. That's why when he's afraid that his children have cursed God in their hearts, he offers sacrifices for them at the start. It's a very, very serious thing to curse God. It's a diabolical thing. But that's what Satan wants him to do, and that's what his wife is encouraging him to do. And so he replies, "You're talking like a foolish woman." I think he's telling her this tenderly in a loving way. "Talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So he tells her, "What you're saying is foolish. It's not right. It's a foolish thing to give up on God because he has taken away some of his gifts. Is God our treasure, or are his gifts our treasure? Do we value our creator, our savior, our redeemer, our provider, our friend, or do we only value what he gives us and what he does for us? Is he precious, or is health more precious than him? Is he enough? Should we accept only good from God and not trouble?" It's a rhetorical question that amounts to a statement, the answer being an emphatic yes. Shall we accept both good and trouble from God? Absolutely, yes. God is God. God can do what he wants. Everything he does is right. Shall we not receive both good and trouble from God? Of course we should, because God is infinitely good. He's infinitely wise. God has given us all this good. Can we not trust this very same God to give us troublesome things and believe that when he gives us troublesome things, that he knows best? But Job does not curse God, he worships God. Satan is proved wrong, and God is glorified. God is glorified. Okay, let's draw it together. One thing to say as we kind of embark on this brief look at the book of Job: Job is what we could call a double figure in the Bible. That is, he has two functions. On the one hand, he's presented to us as a model believer. So follow Job's example. He's an example, so follow his example. He's what a wise man looks like. And God calls us to be wise. On the other hand, in his obedience and his perseverance and his suffering, he is a shadow of someone much, much greater. He's a shadow of the perfect man. So I don't know if you noticed, as we read that first part, he's presented to us as something of a new Adam. He has this almost perfect life in Uz, which means wooded place, and is in the east. So that sounds a bit like the Garden of Eden, which, with all its trees and lying in the east. Like Adam, Job is tempted to shun God by embracing evil. Like Adam, he is tempted to do that through his wife. Unlike Adam, Job does not disobey God. He fears God. He shuns evil. He does not sin. He is a shadow of one who truly is the new Adam, the one who's going to undo the curse, the one who's not only blameless but absolutely sinless, the perfect man, Jesus Christ, the truly, truly innocent sufferer who did no wrong and yet suffered like no one else. Job goes from being the richest to the poorest and foreshadows the one who wasn't only the greatest in the east but the greatest in the universe. The one who gave up the glory of heaven and came all the way down, 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 down to a horrifyingly painful, shameful, naked, humiliating death on the ash heap of the cross. The story of Job is a shadow of a greater story, the story of Jesus, the Son of God. And it's as we see that story, as we read Job, the shadow is pointing forward, as we see the one much greater than Job and his love for me and what he's done for me, as I see that because as a result of his work, Satan has been defeated and thrown out of heaven. He no longer is in that council chamber. He cannot accuse us before God anymore. He roams on the earth and he accuses us, whispers in our ear, reminds us of our sins, says God will never forgive you now, but he can't accuse us before God because Christ has dealt with our sin. And when I see that greater one, much greater than Job, who suffered in my place, paying the price for my guilt, when I see that because of that, there is no condemnation, and no accusation, and no separation from the love of God ever, then that's what's going to equip me to do what the book of Job is calling me and you to do, which is to fear God and shun evil. This book helps us to understand Jesus, to understand his sufferings, helps us to prepare us for our own suffering by teaching us to fear God and shun evil. So, a few things. As we finish, scary one, we must expect to suffer. We must expect to suffer. We must expect to be tested by Satan. Question, do we honor God for God? Do we love God for God? We say we believe in him, we sing that in our songs week by week, but is it only really because of what he's given us? Is he just our genie in the bottle? Is he just our butler? Is he just our servant? Are we Christians because of the outward blessings of the Christian life? Or are we Christians because we truly fear, we truly honor, we truly love God, and we tremble before him? Well, the test of faith, true faith, in the Bible, is always suffering. And the question for me and for you is, am I ready for the trials that will come? The trials that I may be even right in the middle of now. And what is it that prepares us for these trials? And what is it that keeps someone, a Christian, in the midst of these trials and these troubles? And the answer is the fear of the Lord. And who is the one who truly fears the Lord? It is the one who honors God for God and not for the goodies that he hands out. Another question, my security in life, where is it? Is it in the things I have or is it in God himself? My witness, my evangelism, what do I offer people when I want to interest them in Christianity? Is it the blessings? You know, is it the good things that God gives? And he does give them. Is it the community of the church? Is it direction in life, etc., etc., etc.? All good things. But have I sold God to others purely on his blessings, on the basis of his blessings? Or have I put before them God and his magnificence and his glory, so that people will fear him, love him, honor him for himself? How do I call people to come to God? Do I say submit to God for the goodies that he gives, or submit to him for God himself? Submit to him for the supreme preciousness of knowing him. The best testimonies are not the ones that go like this: I was ill, I was in a jam, God healed me, God got me out of the jam. No, the best testimonies are, I'm still sick, he hasn't healed me, I'm still in the midst of this big problem, but he's good, he's great, he's faithful, I'm still trusting him. God healing us of diseases does bring God glory. But what brings God more glory is believers still trusting him in the midst of terrible suffering. God is worthy of love in himself, and not just because of the health that he gives me. We're going to pray. And on your tables, there is a piece of paper with a prayer on it, which I'm going to read. It's a prayer taken from the Valley of Vision, which is a great resource. I would encourage you to get hold of it. The Valley of Vision. It's a book of Puritan prayers, but this is one of the prayers taken from it. And I'm going to read it through, and then we're going to have a moment of silence, and you might want to take some of these statements and use them for your own prayer. We'll have a moment of quiet. See if you can see if this man, woman who's authored this prayer has grasped the lesson of Job. My God, thou hast helped me to see that whatever good be in honor and rejoicing, how good is he who gives them and can withdraw them. That blessedness does not lie so much in receiving good from and in thee, but in holding forth thy glory and virtue. Thou art all my good in times of peace, my only support in days of trouble, my one sufficiency when life shall end. Help me to see how good thy will is in all. And even when it crosses mine, teach me to be pleased with it. Grant me to feel thee in fire and food and every providence, and to see that my many gifts and creatures are but thy hands and fingers taking hold of me. Thou bottomless fountain of all good, I give myself to thee out of love. For all I have or own is thine, my goods, family, church, self, to do with as thou wilt, to honor thyself by me and by all mine. If it be consistent with thy eternal counsels, the purpose of thy grace and the great ends of thy glory, then bestow on me the blessings of thy comforts. If not, let me resign myself to thy wiser determinations. Moment of quiet as we pray to God ourselves. Apostle Paul said, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. People of the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering, risen Lord and Savior, in all your troubles, in all your darkness, in all your pain, remember that you are loved with an everlasting love. Remember that you are recipients of everlasting life, heirs of an everlasting kingdom. All of this sealed and made sure by the blood of an everlasting covenant. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen.